read an interesting story about a man. It was a pastor. That's what kind of caught my eye, who was ministering in North Carolina. And as he ministered at this conference in North Carolina, he had been invited to stay with a family. And one of the meetings that he was ministering at ended up being quite away from their home. So he left to go to a particular evening's meeting. Someone picked him up and he went off to the meeting. And after the meeting was over, the person that had given him a ride took him back to the house. And as he arrived at the house, he noticed that the porch light was on. And as he got out of the car, he sent his driver along and said, thank you, God bless you. And as he walked up to the house, he noticed how cold it had gotten. And he sort of hunched his coat around him and he got up to the front door and he turned the doorknob and it was locked. So he knocked on the door expecting the host to greet him, and nobody came to the door. And he knocked a few more times and he was getting colder, and finally started pounding on the door and still nobody would come to the door. So he was kind of perplexed by this. So he went around to the side of the house and jiggled the knob and nothing. He went to the back door and he started beating on the back door and still nobody would come and answer the door. And suddenly he realized he was really getting cold. So he just thought for a minute, what should I do? So he said, I'm going to go to the neighbor's house and see if I can use their phone to call these people, wake them up so they'll come and let me into their house so I can get warmed up and go to sleep. And as he did that, he said, I can't do that. I'm a stranger. I think I'm a total weirdo. I'll probably get arrested. He said, I'm just going to walk down the street and see if I can find a public phone, and I'll do this. As he was walking down the street, he went across kind of a greenbelt area, and he obviously wasn't familiar with the territory he was visiting, and he slipped on the grass, and he rolled down a small embankment and ended up feet first in a freezing stream. And now he is just really cold. He's angry. He's frustrated. He climbs back up the bank, muddy, wet, freezing. And he doesn't know what's going on. As he gets up to the road, he looks and he sees a blinking light of a motel. So he said, praise the Lord. He runs down to the motel and he convinces the owner of the motel to let him call his host to come and get him. And as he does that, the host kind of wakes up and he says, Pastor so-and-so. And he kind of lays out the story and he said, would you please come and get me so I can get in the house and get warmed up? And the host said, this whole thing was so unnecessary. Before you left, we gave you the key and it's in the pocket of your coat. He reached his hand into the pocket of the coat and there was the key to the door. And I don't think that story is unlike the testimony of many Christians' lives. We live at a level of frustration and agitation and unfruitfulness that really isn't necessary. Because God has given us a key. He's given us keys to faith and fruitfulness and faithfulness in life, but we don't use them. Jesus said when he asked those who most closely followed him, who do men say that I am? And they went through the list. You're this one and you're that one. And finally, Simon Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, right you are, Simon Bar-Jonah. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I give you the keys of the kingdom. And I think the Lord wants us to ask ourselves this morning as we look at Colossians 2:8. Do we have the key, and are we using the key and the keys that he has given us that pertain to the life of the kingdom? Paul writes here to the Colossians in verse 8 of chapter 2, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. We've seen that this passage in Colossians chapter 2 is dealing with faith. It's dealing with the reality and the vitality, the purity and the strength of our Christian walk. And as Paul has been ministering to these, we looked at 3 weeks just at this matter of faith. We've seen that without faith it's impossible to please God, that the righteous shall live by faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We have been justified by faith, and we have access to this grace in which we stand by faith. And we've seen that Paul was laboring agonizingly for the well-being of these believers. That while he saw in them a discipline and a strength of their faith, he still felt it his charge, his responsibility as a spiritual father to them to labor, because he was blessed by how well they were walking, but he was also deeply concerned about the perils and the potential for danger that never seems to leave us. You know, and as I prayed about that this week, I said, you know what, I can really relate to Paul. Not that I am Paul, not that I'm like Paul, not that I'm the Christian that Paul was, but as a pastor, as a man, as someone who's been given oversight of this flock and a responsibility to care for you, God's people, and to see that you're walking strong and pure and right, and that you're protected and cleansed by sound teaching of the Word, I can relate to Paul. And if that tugging in my heart wasn't enough this week, I guess about 2:45 on Saturday morning as the whole earth began shaking, we're just reminded that there are forces at work around us that are greater than any abilities that we have, aren't they? So Paul says to these believers here, beware. He's telling them, though, as we saw back in verse 5, that he was blessed to see the good order and the discipline that they were exhibiting as Christians, and the stability because of their faith in Jesus Christ, he still is telling them to beware, to be on guard constantly, to keep an ever-watchful eye out, because there still is the potential to be tripped up, to be led astray, to be taken captive by wrong teaching, by things that would deceive, devour, or destroy the believer. Paul wrote to the Corinthians who were confused about their own walk. He said, "Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." It's good and it's right that we walk faithfully by faith in Jesus Christ. But it's always important that there's a certain sobriety and vigilance about our walk, understanding the reality that there are many things that can trip us up. Truthfully, and I say this that you would take it to heart, when it says Christian before something, that doesn't necessarily turn me on. I go to Christian bookstores and pick up books that are called Christian books in the Christian bookstore that probably would make good kindling wood only. Many of you have brought me things that attract you because the word Christian is put in front of them, and it's pure garbage. So there's reason to beware, especially within the household of faith, or those who would suppose themselves to be within the household of faith. Now, specifically, the warning here that Paul gives to the believers in Colossae is that they would beware, that they would be on the alert lest anyone should cheat them or lead them astray according to the tradition of men, lead them astray through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world. Now, Paul isn't putting down the notion of philosophy here. He's speaking to a particular kind of philosophy. The word philosophy from the Greek here just really means a love of wisdom. But we need to understand that there's different kinds of wisdom in operation. The Bible talks to us about the wisdom of God, and it warns us against the wisdom of men. I don't know how many times as a Christian man, as a pastor, as a husband, as a dad, I've done things that I was just impressed at how wisely I was able to handle that, only to find out that it was the wrong brand of wisdom. And it ended up foolish, frail, feeble, and it fell. So Paul is warning here about a particular kind of philosophy, and what sort of puts that philosophy in the dangerous light. He compares this philosophy to empty deceit. He compares it to that which is devoid of truth. That's what empty deceit is. It's something It's devoid of truth. It's valueless. It doesn't necessarily sound valueless. It doesn't necessarily appear valueless. In fact, sometimes it appeals to us. The church in the United States today is the number one referral agency in the world to the psychotherapist and to the psychologist. And if you will take the time, as I have for the last 10 years intensely, to evaluate the notions and the principles and the suppositions behind psychotherapy, you find that often it's just a religion that is competing with biblical Christianity, yet we are sending people away from the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the people of God and the counsel of God as pastors to go back to the world, to eat in Egypt where there was nothing but bondage. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said, "These things we speak, things of salvation, not just coming to salvation, but growing as saved people, becoming faithful and fruitful as the people of God." He says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The foundation upon which our understanding of life is established is the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of men. So let me just take an example. I don't necessarily intend to go off on psychology this morning, but let me just take an example from that realm because it's so prevalent all around us. The father of psychology was Sigmund Freud. His first son, so to speak, not his only son, was Carl Jung. Now, Sigmund Freud was, by his own testimony, anti-God. He was an incestuous cocaine addict, a man of great character. Many today in the world are saying he's one of the most important men who's ever lived. And when his theories needed a little jump start, the next generation comes through Carl Jung, Inner Healing. And as I've told you, Carl Jung was raised in a home. His father was a liberal theologian, which means that he was not a Christian. Thought he was, but he wasn't. He denied critical tenets of the Christian faith. And his mother was a poltergeister. They held seances in their home. That was the kind of environment that he was raised in. And he credited his most important insights that are used in modern psychology today, the insights of inner healing, to a spirit guide whose name was Philemon. From that kind of foundation into Adler, Maslow, Rogers, we have men who by profession were not Christians, yet we have taken the knowledge that they have and we have integrated it with biblical teaching, supposing that we've come up with something that is going to be more helpful to God's people than just a pure word. Now, here's a very simple problem that I have with that. Jesus teaches us that it is the Spirit who guides us into all the truth. Jesus teaches us that you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. So we find people struggling with all kinds of bondages. Drugs, alcohol, they're codependent, they're dysfunctional, they're this, they're that, they're all these things. Not to deny the legitimacy of their struggle or the true need that they have for good counsel so that they can grow and be strengthened and be healed. But if it's the Spirit who guides us into all the truth and the things that speak to our salvation from beginning to end, that God ministers to us, not in words of human wisdom, but in words which the Holy Spirit teaches, why in the world would any Christian ever turn to a godless man to receive wisdom about life and understanding of life and the betterment of life when God has promised by His Spirit, through those led by the Spirit, through His Word, to provide all things that we need pertaining to life generally and godliness particularly? That's so simple my kids understand it. Yet in the American church today and around the world, that isn't what's happening. We're turning to the wisdom of men. And that's what Paul is warning the believers in Corinth about. Why is that so important? Because as Dr. Walter Martin used to say, it's not only important that we know what we believe, it's important that we know why we believe it. The issue isn't here about your philosophy of life. The issue is your philosophy based on empty deceit? Is it based on something that isn't sound according to the traditions of men and according to the basic principles of the world? Or is it according to Jesus Christ? Now that speaks to salvation generally. How we come to salvation, how we live to save people, and how the Lord leads us step by step, day by day. This is the day that the Lord has made. Right into glory when we meet Him face to face. And then we won't have to talk about these things anymore. Because then we will know even as we are now known. God knows us perfectly. We don't yet know perfectly. But we come to perfecting by the hand of God and our knowledge of God and the will of God and the purpose of God for our lives, personally and collectively, as we come into deeper relationship and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So there's a great danger around us. And there's a danger in the church because there are many, many good men. Men more famous than I, men more influential than I, men possibly more godly than I, that would come in here and tell you that psychology is necessary for you to be whole as a Christian. My concern over that isn't personal. I wouldn't get much of an audience many places. My authority for that is the Word of God, and that's what we need to understand because that's what Paul is talking about here to believers. What is the authority behind what you believe? Jesus Christ, as He gathered the disciples to Himself after His resurrection in Matthew 28, said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So for us to be walking strong, standing solid, it's important that our authority, not just generally, but specifically, become the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God in all things that pertain to our lives. It doesn't matter what I believe, unless what I believe is established on something that's sound and solid and trustworthy, something that I can depend upon. I remember when I was in eighth grade, we had this school assembly, and they asked for two real athletic guys from the school to come, but they asked for the biggest athletic guy and the littlest athletic guy. And at that time, I was a wiry fireball of about 103 pounds, and so I got the little guy, and the other guy was a 6'7 basketball star. And they had this thing where we were going to run and bound up onto a trampoline, and they were going to, you know, teach us some gymnastic stunt that anybody could do, big or small. So the big guy goes first in practice, and then I went, and everything was working fine. And when the assembly came, the big guy runs, and he jumps on this thing, and up he goes, and, you know, it was real impressive. Then I come, but I noticed that when I came that the two guys, rather than being where they were before, they were down on the ground. They weren't up on the trampoline. So I run, and I put my foot on this platform. They had changed the platform from him to me because of our size. And when I put my foot on it, it collapsed. And I go flying, and the guys were down there to catch me, so I look like the school fool. The problem was that if I knew that was going to happen, I never would have done that. So they didn't tell me. They kept it from me, so that I could become the school fool and everybody could have a good laugh on me. You see, that's the problem with things that aren't sound and solid. They can look solid. They can come with passionate promises of their solidity and their trustworthiness. But in the final analysis, there is a time coming, as we'll see in a few minutes in Hebrews chapter 12, when everything in this world is going to be shaken. It will make earthquake Hector look like a small heart palpitation in an infant. And the Scripture teaches us that only those things which cannot be shaken will remain. And the things which will remain, which could not be shaken, will be only those things that are solidly established on Jesus Christ. Our authority should establish what we believe. Paul tells us that we should test all things to see if they are true. That whether they come through a television show or a radio program that purports to be Christian or otherwise, they should be so. The Church of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, are upset with us. They can't believe that we don't embrace them as Christian brothers. They're putting great pressure on in the World Council of Churches and other dangerous ecumenical organizations that they become part of the body of Christ. The problem is they can't be part of the body of Christ because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. Now they say they do. But when you ask them who Jesus Christ is, it's not what this book says. And that's what the issue is. Why do we believe that? I can't find anywhere in here that it says that Jesus Christ is the brother of the archangel Moroni. It just isn't in there. I can't find any place that even remotely convinces me that Jesus Christ is the archangel Michael, as the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. So the dispute isn't my religion versus yours. It's the authority that I trust in versus the authority that you trust. And so it must be for each of us. Because as we've seen in our study of Colossians up to this point, Paul is establishing something for them that needs to be established for us. The issue is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Go with me, if you will, back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. This is all speaking of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. As you recall, that says in the Greek, He is God. He is exactly as God is. The firstborn over all creation. The Jehovah's Witnesses use this to say that He's not God. This doesn't mean firstborn in a physical sense. It means firstborn as the place of His preeminence. He is above all things. Verse 16, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible." There's two realms, visible and invisible. He's over both of them. Verse 17, "He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Everything that is was initiated by Him, and the only reason that everything isn't falling apart is He's holding it together according to His purpose and plan." Verse 18, "Relative to we, the church, the body of Christ, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." And that's what the keys of the kingdom are about. That we understand that Jesus Christ has preeminence in all things in our life. He has preeminence over this day, not just because it's Sunday and we go to church. He also has preeminence over what we do after church. Lord, is this of You? Is this pleasing to You? Will this build me and my family up in You? Will it help the body of Christ become stronger? Will it help people see the light of Your love shining out in a way that will attract them to You and they will come to salvation? Lord, I have to buy a car. Is this of You? Lord, I need to do this. I need to do that. Lord, where is Your hand? What is Your will in these things? Because you see, when you see He's preeminent, the weight of these things comes off our shoulders and we just say, Lord, this is radical. The King of all kings is the Lord over my life as well as the Lord over every Lord. And You've promised to provide my needs. And You've asked me to trust You for those needs today. To ask You for them and to believe You for them and to rejoice as You provide them. And there's no wisdom of man that can do that. Most of us have spent a lifetime of scheming and scamming and manipulating and planning to see it fail. Now the world would say, well, you're not this and you're not that. But I'm going to tell you something. There's some people in this world that are doing pretty well. Bill Gates is one of them. I think he's got $82 billion in the bank. But you know what? What is a man profited if he would gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? All of that, as successful, as remarkable as it is, means nothing without Jesus Christ, does it? And all the things that we invest so much time and effort into without Jesus Christ also amount to nothing. But sometimes they're detrimental. Sometimes they take away from what the Lord wants to add and do and bless in our lives. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 15. Jesus ministered a great deal as it relates to warning about false teaching, about the things that could contaminate and pollute our lives. And as we come to the end of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is teaching the most revolutionary sermon that was ever given, the Sermon on the Mount. It was new revelation. It was an awesome message from the author of the Word to the people of God. And in verse 15 of chapter 7, we'll begin reading there, Jesus teaches, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." The same word Paul used, beware. Guys, be on the alert. There are people out there, they walk like us, they dress like us, they talk like us, and they're out to get you. Sometimes they know it, sometimes they don't. But inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. How will we know them? Jesus says, verse 16, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." How do we know them? Because they're attracting us to themselves, to their ministry, to their work. They're attracting us to the efforts of men rather than pointing us to the Lord, rather than inspiring us and influencing us in Jesus Christ. When they minister to us, we walk away going, "Oh man, I need to do something. I need to get with the program," rather than with a sense, "You know what? I need to go to the Lord and get this right with Him, sort it out with Him. I'm blessed. That brother knows and he loves the Lord, and that's what he's about." That's how you know the difference. Verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Wow, what an awesome thing. This is sobering. There are those running around today who are saying, "Lord, Lord." They're even doing impressive things. "Thus saith the Lord." Miracles in their lives. But Jesus doesn't know them. That's sobering. And you know what? Your wisdom and my wisdom isn't enough to discern the difference. We need the wisdom of God by the Spirit of God. How do we come to that place of that kind of wisdom and discernment? Verse 24. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. How do we come to that place of discernment in our lives? We're like the two men here. There's two men. They're both doing the same thing. They're building houses. And they both have the same influence in their lives. They both hear the Word of God. And they both face the same difficult challenges of life. Floods come, rain descends, winds blow, and they beat on those houses. But one man's house stands and the other one's falls. And it says his fall was great. What's the difference? The difference is this. They both heard the Word. One heeded it. He said, "This applies to me. I need to live my life according to the Word rather than trying to make the Word be according to my life." The man who didn't heed the word, his house looked cool. Looked just as good as the other guys. But when the struggles and the challenges and the pitfalls that face every one of our lives came, his house fell. And it says, great was its fall. I don't know how many of you people here, I know many, have lived through the destruction of divorce and abuse and the torments and the terrors of what is going on within our homes and families today. You know what it means to go through a great fall. We need to put our lives under the authority of God's Word. We need to see that our lives will be shaped by God's Word. That's what being wary is about. It's not sitting at home watching hours and hours of various things and trying to determine the value of it just by what we think about it. It's being fed and cleansed and built up and washed and strengthened by the Word of God in a way that God develops a discernment in our lives that allows us not only to beware, but to be good guards on our post. You see, when Jesus spoke these words, the people who heard his word recognized a power and an authority in the message that was given. So it's not just that a good message was given, the hearers were able to receive and recognize the trustworthiness of the message. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 5. Because what the Lord is talking about here in His Word isn't turning our life, making each of us theologians. It's making us people of God, people of the Word of God. And the warning that I would give to discern the difference is here in John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus is ministering, and he says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think life, but these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying about the importance of God's Word. The primary importance of God's Word, the supreme importance of God's Word in each of our lives, is that it is the primary way that God talks to us and establishes communication and relationship between we and Him. It's not how much I know about the Word and how much I can tell you about God. It's how well I know Him personally. The type of intimacy and depth of relationship that I have, the attractiveness that He has to me because of the knowledge that I have of Him as He reveals Himself to me through His Word. The Jews were experts about the Scriptures, but they completely missed the one that the Scripture points to entirely, because inwardly they were unwilling to come to Him. They were more proud of their expertise than they were true seekers of truth and the will and the purpose of God. There's a difference. There's people here today that are struggling. Probably all of us are struggling in one way or another. Some of us are struggling with drugs, with lust, with alcohol. Some of us are struggling because we've been around the Lord for a long time, but He's more like a distant relative than our best friend. And there's a struggle in that. And as that struggle persists, we begin to blame other people. Our wives are driving us to drink. You know how to push my buttons. Well, I'm not like Pastor so-and-so. I'm not a great spiritual person. This is just the way that I am. No, that's not just the way that you are. You, as well as I, can hang on to and see the reality of God's promise to Paul through Paul. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. His grace is sufficient for every need, especially in our weakness, because in our weakness, if we will come to Him on our knees, on our face, on our belly, if need be, we will see the grace of God abound to us more and build us up. And then suddenly the foundation of our life, the use of these keys that God has given us, the key of faith, the keys that unlock the things of the kingdom, will become more useful. They won't be hidden away in that coat pocket. We'll learn to walk with them in our hands, to walk through every door that the Lord puts before us. If it's shut, we move on. If it isn't, we walk through. He's the one that shuts doors that no man can open, and He opens doors that no man can shut. But we begin to walk with this kind of confidence. It's a sober confidence. It's an alertness to the realities and the dangers around us, but it's full of the joy and the peace of God in the midst of that. Because the strength is within, not without. It's not what other people are going to do to us or for us. It's who God is inside of us. And that's real. And we're really experiencing that reality in our lives. Let's put this in a real contemporary context, something that's real close to home, Hebrews chapter 12. As the ground began shaking the other night, I remembered a story that a well-known pastor often tells of his family moving to California from Texas. And after they'd been here a few weeks, their first big shaker hit them and the whole house was shaking. In the middle of the night, as this about 90-second trembler was going on, his kids ran in and jumped up on his bed and said, "Daddy, Daddy, do something, make it stop. Daddy, you can do anything." And he said, "Suddenly I realized how unimportant I really am. How unable I really am." The writer of Hebrews here in the 12th chapter is comparing how Israel rejected Moses to the danger of believers rejecting our Messiah. Let's begin reading here in verse 25 of chapter 12. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him, who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things which are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." When Moses came down from the mountain, he saw the people of God, God's chosen people, whom he had delivered from the bondage of Egypt, through the Red Sea, signs and wonders, miracles abounding, glory of God in every place. Yet after a few weeks of struggle, they had quickly and easily turned to the golden calf and returned to the pagan rituals upon those who lorded over them, the Egyptians trusted. And Moses spoke, and they didn't respond. And Moses spoke as the Lord told him to speak, and they rejected the word of God through Moses, and the ground departed and swallowed up many. And the warning here is to the believer not to reject what the word of God is speaking to you. Not just to us, but to you. And the word that God wants to speak to you daily, that pertains to your walk in relationship with Him, your life in this world as it pertains to your neighbors and your co-workers and your teammates and those who God simply allows to cross your path. Because the earth is going to be shaken once more. Now, this series of earthquakes that we've seen in recent months is astounding. 90 seconds a part of the earth shakes, and instantly thousands of people meet eternity. Thousands more are injured, maimed. Hundreds of thousands of more instantaneous, their whole world changes. changes. But that's just in a fairly remote area. I mean, earthquake Hector was a big deal to us. It would have been a much bigger deal if it was earthquake La Habra or earthquake Irvine. I know my heart just jumps when those things happen. It's an awesome thing. It's a humbling thing. But that is relatively small compared to what the Lord is talking about here. And He wants us to be certain that everything about our lives is established solidly. And it relates to receiving and responding to His Word. We have been given citizenship in a kingdom that will not be shaken. Therefore, as Paul says here in verse 28, let us have grace. Guys, none of us deserve anything God wants to give to us. This isn't about earning your way or working harder to improve your standing in the kingdom. It's about being humble before God and say, God, take my life, everything. You can do it the first thing every day and maybe 1,000 times all day. But learning to live in that attitude of yieldingness and dependence upon Him. That when you say you stand for something or say that you believe in something, you're standing on the authority of the Lord. It won't necessarily be popular. It won't necessarily be easy. I discipline my kids and I know I'm 100% right. It doesn't always make it easy to do that thing which is right. I spank them only because the Bible says that's an important thing of discipline. Otherwise, they'd be spoiled rotten. I heed God's counsel. I see problems between my wife and I. My first response is, Lord, you got to do something for that poor woman. She needs help. God's first response is, you better do something for that poor woman. You need help. And He puts me right back to His Word and teaches me about nurturing her in ways that just don't always come naturally. But rather than personality conflicts and, oh, this is the way it's always going to be, we begin to trust God together. To deepen our confidence and resolve and trust in Him. And then we see, as that rooting takes place, a greater fruitfulness in relating to one another. And because of that, greater fruitfulness in relating to our kids. And because of that, greater fruitfulness in relating to the body of Christ and beyond. And it's by grace. We need God's grace to serve Him acceptably. And that has to do with a reverence. Don't those earthquakes just make you realize, man, I'm just a grain of sand. Not inconsequential because God loves me, but not very influential unless God is with me. Jesus prayed, and I'm going to close right here. He said, Father, this is eternal life. That they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. This is eternal life. He wasn't talking about a way to live, or particular actions, or necessarily about a quantity of life. He was talking about a quality of existence, a way of living. And it was entirely established upon and developed by knowing God. And that word know means to know intimately. In a marriage bonds, it means the intimacy of everything, including sexual relationship. It means the closest kind of intimacy that you can have. And eternal life is established upon that. That kind of closeness and intimacy with God that allows God to influence our lives in such a way that when we make a stand or make a statement or make decisions, and somebody tests us, we can say, oh, this isn't according to Calvary Chapel. This isn't according to the PTA. This is according to Jesus Christ. This is according to His Word, I know that. And regardless of what comes against us, we can stand. And because we're standing on the Lord, we will stand, no matter how strong the storms and the winds and the floods that come against us may be. Because, guys, there's more than just earthquakes shaking around us. There's a cultural shaking. There's a moral shaking. There's a political, socio-economic shaking in this world that is frightening. when you begin to look at it through the eyes of God. Not frightening for us, but frightening for the world and for people that need Jesus Christ. And God's given us the keys to go to them, to unlock the important truths of life, that they can be set free and that they can move off the sand and onto the rock. And that people that may be wavering can be more firmly established upon the rock, our homes and the homes of any into whom God gives us influence. So may God give us grace. May He, by the word of grace, establish us and build us up, that we will be confident of our future and hope, and we will be committed to give out the message of future and hope through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the blessed counsel of Your word. And Lord, it's sobering to realize that everything around us in this world that seems so meaningful and so important so much of the time is very, very temporary. And it's only those things which You have established and which are established upon You that will stand forever. So, Father, we thank You that You have invaded space and time, that You have come into our lives, that the temporary insanity of sin that once held each of us captive, we have been delivered from that state into the eternal state of life and life abundant in Jesus Christ the Lord. And Father, I pray for any this morning who have come here who are not standing upon the rock, Lord, that You would prevail upon their lives, that the uncertainty and the wavering and the guilt within is real, because they have lorded their own lives and You are not their Lord. And I pray that You would stir them just to call upon Your name today, that they might be saved, that they might be delivered, that they might be established for time and for eternity into the eternal God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help all of us grow and to grow together in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior. Lord, help us to live authoritatively in Your authority around us, Lord, not dogmatically and not contentiously, Lord, but truthfully in love, passionately in a committed way, Lord, to use the keys that You've given us so we won't find anyone locked out. We won't find anyone left out as we do Your business and do Your work until You come. In Jesus' name, amen.